Good morning. Good morning. I got one response. All right. It is a good morning. Let's gather in. And Julie's got the handouts if you didn't get one. And we'll have a word of prayer and get underway. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the light of a new day. Thank you for the life that you have given and sustained. We rejoice in the new life in Christ. Bless us as we seek to think together in this hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's something about us as human beings that's by nature we like to correct and perfect. Correct and perfect. Parents, if you're good parents, correct your children with some regularity. Amen. Yes. I was probably 6 years old or so, and I had a brilliant idea. I was going to build myself a swing in the garage. So I got myself a rope and an inner tube. My dad saw the project in process, and he said, "Don't do that." I was smarter than my dad, of course, so when he wasn't looking, I built my swing. And as you all can imagine, it was a slingshot. I got to swing in really, hit my head, and first time I ever drank coffee. He was trying to keep me awake. Well, my dad, you see, he wanted to correct me so that he could make me live rightly. Parents just do that. We correct our kids. As a teacher, I corrected students a lot. Just a couple of years ago, got a manuscript from a former student of mine, Janelle McGuffin, and she had written it as a result of her bouts with cancer. And it was a wonderful story, and I read it, and I said, "This is really fine." So I give her a lot of commendation. And I also said, however, but too many fragments. When I taught, I always told students, great writers use fragments regularly, but they do it deliberately. They want to make a point. So I said, in this class, if you write a fragment, you better put an exclamation point after it, and then I'll know you're trying to make a point. If not, there's going to be a nice red mark there. Fragments are verboten. Well, why did I tell Janelle too many fragments? I was trying to help her make a better manuscript, and she thanked me for it. She said, "Oh, yeah, I need to do that." So we correct people in order to perfect them. Now, Sue and Larry got married about 50 years ago, and Sue thought she could correct and perfect Larry in a couple of months and have a wonderful, perfect husband. Sometimes that's a vain endeavor. But there's just something in us that longs for perfection, have it all right. And we just routinely vote for politicians who claim they will correct the problem and perfect the society. See, there's that sense that we want someone to take a hold of the mess and make it right. And that is kind of a basis for this widespread longing for Messiah. We'll talk about Jesus as Messiah in a bit, but there's an interesting history of Messiahs. Just one illustration, when Hernan Cortez invaded Mexico in 1519, he only had about 400 soldiers, taking on an empire of millions of people. And he overthrew that empire. Main reason was he recruited a lot of Indian tribes to help him. So they were mad at the Aztecs. But another reason was Montezuma was kind of paralyzed by a prediction that a Messiah, Quetzalcoatl, was going to come. And he would come from the east, and he was kind of fair-skinned. And Montezuma was just a devout Aztec religious guy. And so he just didn't know but what this Cortez was Quetzalcoatl. That was the Messiah that was to come. And so various peoples have that kind of a longing. And in the Jewish tradition, it's very strong. We see a longing for Messiah in the Old Testament, particularly in two ways. One is kind of a corporate thing, that God will bless a people. And so Abraham and his descendants, Abraham has faith that the Jewish nation will come out of his children and grandchildren. And so that sense then, which I will establish a people and they will kind of redeem. I will work through this chosen people and redeem the world. Another is more of the individual sort. So we get a strong tradition in the Jewish people of looking to King David and David's kingdom. So there is that Davidic sense. A Messiah will come and it will be a person and he will be of the house of David. And those two conflicting views, one kind of a corporate, a people, and another very individual, are very strong in the book of Isaiah, in which Isaiah talks about a suffering servant. And the suffering servant would be God's way of redeeming the world. And today, if you'll ask a lot of Jewish scholars, they say, yes, we, the Jewish people, are a suffering servant. We went through the Holocaust. We lost millions of people. We are God's Messiah. The other tradition, however, an individual will come, is evident in the first century, when there are devout Pharisees who say, if we just obey the law, if we live righteous lives, there will be a righteous Messiah who will come, and he will be the Redeemer. This is kind of complicated background to the fact that Jesus, when he appeared, is understood by his followers to be the Messiah, the long-expected one who would redeem his people and ultimately perfect the world. He will establish a kingdom. And we find that in the book of John, the very first chapter. There is a statement by Andrew, one of the early disciples, when he comes to his brother Peter and says, we have found him. We have found the Messiah. They are moving from John the Baptist to Jesus. And so Andrew and Peter understand right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry that he is Messiah. He is the one who is come to redeem Israel. That is picked up later in the Gospel of John when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, a Samaritan. They have an extended conversation. It's very enlightening in many ways. And after Jesus has said, you've had five husbands and aren't married to the one you're married to, she said, you're a prophet. And then a little further conversation, she says, you're more than a prophet. You are the Messiah. And Jesus remarkably says, yes, I am. I am Messiah. And that's just one of those astounding statements that Jesus makes about himself. He is talking about himself as the fulfillment of this ancient Jewish longing for a Messiah who will correct and perfect the world. Now, that's kind of a long introduction. Any questions? I don't want to tarry too long on this because I want to get to the meat of this lesson. Well, that notion that Jesus is Messiah is very revealingly recorded in the book of Acts. So if you have your New Testament, turn to the book of Acts, and we will see how this theme of Messiah is very important to early disciples. In the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, here we get the evangelists going out from Jerusalem, telling the good news of a risen Lord. Verse 26 of the 8th chapter of Acts. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning and sitting in his chariot. He was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I, unless someone guides me. And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in Scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life was taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now they went down the road and came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The fascinating incident. The important thing for this morning's session is the eunuch is reading the book of Isaiah. And he said, who is this Messiah predicted? And Philip immediately said, it's Jesus. Jesus is Messiah. So from the earliest days of the Christian church, Jesus is understood to be the Messiah prophesied by Isaiah. And Isaiah 53, the passage being read here, has always been considered the greatest prophetic utterance regarding Jesus as the Messiah. So I want us simply to do what the eunuch did centuries ago. Let's turn to Isaiah 53 and just read through and pause every phrase. Say, how does Isaiah see Jesus 600 years before Jesus went to the cross? So back, turn back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Begin reading with verse 1. As I said, I'll just read and pause, and let's just try to think about how does this point to a Redeemer, a Savior, above all, the Messiah. 53:1, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? If you jump down a few verses, he says, all we like are like sheep. So the statement being here is we are living in darkness. We are living in sinful darkness. We need some help. Who can help us? Who has believed our report? Verse 2, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. If you read those verses, what does that tell us about Jesus? He won't appear to be anything special. Yeah. And that's really a remarkable thing about this Jesus. A lot of other figures in world history have been really special. They were born rich. They were born handsome. They were born blah, blah, blah. Jesus is just very unremarkable. No beauty that we should admire. The interesting incident in which Jesus was teaching and the crowd was mad at him and they were going to take a hold of him, and he just kind of walked through them. And one scholar said, that kind of is typical of Jesus. He could just kind of walk through and nobody would notice him. He just did not attract attention by his physical or ancestral connections. Anything else that comes to mind? Yes. Yes. Yes, very good. Hope you all heard him. I won't repeat, but in an agriculture world, this root out of a dry ground, again, it's just, who knows anything about Nazareth, you know? Dinky little place, nothing important comes out of Nazareth. Father carpenter stonemason, you know, just an ordinary working guy. Anything else that verse says to you? We'll move to the next one. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Pretty graphic picture of something that happened. What was it? Yes, Stephanie. Yes. On us today, yes. And how was he despised in his day? Despised and rejected. Yeah, yeah, Calvin. Yes. Yes. Sure. Yeah. Certainly there were those who followed him, but that didn't mean he was a celebrity that got a great audience. Many did reject him. The 8th chapter of John, when he's talking about who he is, many of them just said, I walked away. He said, before Abraham was, I am. People said, oh, we're through with you. We don't want this. And of course, at the trial and on the cross, despised, rejected of man. I don't think it was Don speaking. It was probably Diane. Yes, 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 and the Pharisee, you didn't have to ask yourself twice if this is a Pharisee coming down the road. They were dressed appropriately, so they wanted everybody to know. We don't really have physical descriptions of Jesus in his teaching ministry. I just assume he dressed like an ordinary working man, because that's what he basically was. There were wandering rabbis, and they would not dress like Pharisees, so there may have been some distinctiveness about his appearance, but it certainly wasn't that striking. Despised and rejected of man. Man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. What does that bring to mind? You're reminding me of my students. Avoid eye contact by all means possible. He may call on you. Just joking. What's that? Sit in the back. Well, Jim and Jill are as far as they can get back there, but Kelvin. Cursed is the man on a tree, yes. Yes. Yes, the agony on the cross, being afflicted, Diane. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. Don is trying to get me to see someone. Oh, Tammy. Uh-huh. Yeah, it's true. That's true. And only subsequent to the resurrection does reflection go back and say, on the cross he was bearing our sins. Yeah. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Verse 5. Wounded for our transgressions. Wounds on the cross where? Hands and feet and side. Wounded, that very visible kind of suffering that he went through. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. He was, of course, whipped by the Roman soldiers. Chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. And then verse 6 talks about us and our need for the Messiah. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 7, he was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Is that a pretty accurate prophecy? Yeah, the remarkable thing is Jesus hauled into the courtroom. He just doesn't say anything. Pilate's trying to get him to talk and says a few things to Pilate, yes. But basically, he doesn't say a word in his defense. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before his shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. Here we get the rich notion of the sacrificial lambs that were brought to the temple. And Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's one of the earliest and most consistent refrains in Christian worship services. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Technically, Jesus was not in prison, but he was before the court, you see, and before Pilate, taken from the judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. From the transgressions of my people was he stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked. And Jesus was, of course, buried outside the city walls. The rich in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And then we kind of shift gears. Any questions about that? It's as if Isaiah 600 years before the crucifixion was actually seeing what took place on Calvary. That sense in which he is just saying, this is what this suffering servant will look like. And it's very clear in this passage, we're not talking about the people of Israel. Not talking about a group. We're talking about a man who is being tortured and killed, and he is bearing a price for sin. Then in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he has put him to grief. And when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Which Jesus is doing something more than is visible on Calvary. God is working his atonement through Christ's suffering on the cross. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul into death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And we get that notion, Jesus crucified with two thieves. He's numbered with those who have done wrong. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Any insights or questions you have about that wonderful passage of Scripture? Just one of the high water marks in the entirety of the Bible, when Isaiah is talking about the Messiah is not going to be a successful man. From the world standards, he's a failure. He is despised, rejected, killed. You can just say all the bad things that happened. And yet, God is at work through him, doing his ultimate salvation for us. Plenty of time. Questions or insights on Isaiah 53? There are a few other passages in Isaiah which talk about the suffering servant. Other than Isaiah, the talk about the Messiah is not so much in this vein, but it is certainly an Old Testament theme, and the early Christian church almost immediately seized upon Isaiah 53 as an indication of fulfilled prophecy. Yes, Calvin. Yes. Right. Yes, through the atoning work of Christ, we will become the chosen people. Yeah. All right, we will turn from that to the kind of understanding of this passage of Scripture and talk a little bit about the Christian doctrine of atonement. And I have on your study sheet used the word love, the four letters in love, to talk about four ways of understanding the atoning work of Christ on the cross. So he is Messiah. As Messiah, he is the suffering servant. And I just put together this little notion of the cross. And at the bottom, with L for love, the top, and O for offering, a V for victory, and E, that's an E. If I can be anything I want to be, I can make that letter anything I want it to be. All right. Let's just talk about the atoning work of Christ revealing the love of God. You all can recite since the kindergarten. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. From the get-go, Christians have understood Jesus' atoning work on the cross as a manifestation of the love of God. The Christians have always said, if we have one message above all other message, God is love and we ought to love God. So there's that crucial notion that God is love. And you really don't find any century in which the atonement has been understood without a love as a component. The reason for Christ going to the cross is God's great love for us. And his love is evident. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. So Jesus has laid down his life, and love is the atoning work. There are many great illustrations of this principle. One comes out of the Korean War. There was a ship. Pastor Dieter can tell me what kind of a ship it was. It was the USS Pueblo. It was conquered. It was captured by the North Koreans. And they put all the sailors together in prison, and they were trying to extract information. And so they had a plan, and every day they would come in and take a man and beat him near to death, trying to force him to divulge information. Apparently the North Koreans thought all Americans looked the same, and they thought they were beating the same guy. But the guys rearranged their seating so that the North Koreans would always come in and take the guy in this seat, and they kept all of the crew changed places. And so every one of these guys was taking punishment, and none of them caved in. So it's just one of those illustrations of these guys were all willing to suffer for their buddies in the ship. So the USS Pueblo is just an illustration, and there are thousands of these that you can find in the annals of the U.S. military, people who are willing to give their life so that their friends can live. And Jesus is the ultimate example of that, laying down his life for us, and that is love. Questions about Jesus on the cross revealing love? Now, emphasizing love as the only aspect of the atonement leads to a perversion of the gospel. There are other aspects to the atonement than simple love. And the mistake of what we call Protestant liberalism and Catholic modernism is Jesus is reduced to nothing but love. And so on the cross, he is simply revealing to us something about God. And there is nothing efficacious about his work on the cross other than showing us the love of God. And that simply runs counter to Isaiah 53 and to the Christian tradition. For the death of Jesus on the cross is far more than a revelation of God's love for us. So I put O at the top of the cross. It is an offering. On the cross, Jesus made an offering to satisfy the justice of God. If there is a man that we put with this theory of atonement, the offering, or is a medieval man by the name of Anselm. Anselm wrote a very learned treatise on the satisfaction of God's justice, that Jesus satisfied the wrath of God, the anger of God with sin. And just as the animals in the temple were offered to satisfy the justice of God, so Christ died to satisfy the justice of God. This became a staple of the Reformed tradition, and through that, American evangelicalism. And so there are some preachers and theologians who basically say there is nothing in the atonement except the satisfaction, satisfying the wrath or justice of God. And I have to look at what scripture I gave you in terms of the satisfaction. Offering made. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd, overseer of your souls. That's in 1 Peter. And there is something I think about myself, at least, that wants more than love. Somehow I feel in need of an atonement that satisfies the righteousness or justice of God. And it is a powerful truth when you say, Jesus shed his blood in order to cover your sins, to wash away your sins, to do something more than just inform you that God's a loving God. You can tell me God's a loving God, and I may just go ahead and live like the devil. But if you tell me God's love is also an offering for sin, that gets a little more serious in the sense of, wow, I needed this. There's something that only the blood of Christ can do in terms of washing away my sins. So there are a multitude of hymns, wonderful songs. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And it's one of those unique things. Why would we rejoice in bloodshed? It washes away sin. It's just a mystery of the gospel, but there's a real deep resonance most of us have with, well, God died for us and shed his very blood for us. And it's kind of a gory story from the non-Christian world, but it's the truth of the gospel. God's justice was satisfied in the sin offering. Kelvin. Yes. 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 Oh, yeah. Yeah. In fact, in some eras, it's almost the only thing. And that's why you get Catholics wearing hair shirts and all these kind of penitential things, trying to imitate the suffering of Christ. But yes, and the satisfaction theory, it's kind of off and on in terms of how much is emphasized. It was emphasized in the early church, but not to the exclusion of other things. In the late medieval period, you could almost say the satisfaction theory became the theory of atonement. And yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Oh, it is. Yes. And I've sometimes talked about the Sundance that the Sioux engaged every summer. A very bloody, gory kind of dance. And yet something about that Sioux, we have to do this to somehow get right with God. And so it was an intense suffering, but the Sundance it was. You put thongs through your body and danced around the pole and pulled and pulled and pulled. You pull out the flesh. And so it was a very painful, bloody kind of a dance. But it's, as Calvin's saying, you just find this, we desire to satisfy the wrath of God, the justice of God. Yes, Anselm, Pastor, you want to say anything about that? His is sort of the classic expression, but John Calvin pretty much picked up on Anselm's view, and it's very much important. V stands for victory. Victory over Satan and sin. And in the early centuries of the Christian church, this was a very prominent theory that Jesus, in his suffering on the cross, broke the bonds of Satan. Satan was defeated. We have victory over sin and Satan because Jesus suffered and died for us. This teaching in the early church was picked up by a man named Gustav Ahlén, and he wrote a book on Christus Victor. Help me, Pastor. Christus Victor, meaning Christ's victory. And he kind of rejuvenated this theory in the 20th century that at least one of the reasons Christ died on the cross was to give us victory over sin. It's also sometimes called a ransom theory, that he ransomed us from Satan's hands. Point C on your outline, if you look at it. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That's why we sing Victory in Jesus. We sang it last Sunday. Oh, victory. Yes, Dennis' favorite song. Well, why do you sing Victory in Jesus? Well, because we have been delivered from the bondage to Satan. We are free at last because the bonds of sin have been broken. It is an important aspect of why did Jesus die on the cross? Well, to liberate us, to give us new life, freedom in Christ. Question about that? Well, the final one is entitlement. We are, by virtue of Christ's atoning work, entitled, as joint heirs with Christ, we are entitled to the salvation promised. We are entitled to life everlasting. We are entitled to heaven. So there are a lot that goes with things that we can claim a right to, if, in fact, we believe in Jesus as Savior. And we can stake that claim pretty strongly. I am a child of God, not so much by birth as by rebirth, you see. I am a child of God because I am now joint heirs with Christ. You certainly find that in Romans, the 8th chapter. And to read the scripture that's associated with that, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, heirs with Christ. These are at least four aspects of the atonement. And I'll ask Dieter in a minute if there's another more than four. There are certainly more than four theories of atonement. But these, at least to me, are four of the traditional understandings of why Christ went to the cross and why Isaiah 53 is so important. Because you can find all of those four points in the verses we read out of Isaiah. It's telling us who God is and what God has done for us in Christ and why we should rejoice as his children in the reality of redemption. Questions, comments, insights. Pastor Dieter, I left out an important aspect of atonement. Big thing I say is we're always in trouble if we say the cross says only this. See, it's a variety of things, and they're all very important. Pastor? Oh, I thought you... Someone was starting to say something. Oh, Sue. That's a good question. If they do, they'll say the suffering servant is the nation of Israel today. You know, it is we who went through the Holocaust. It is we who are oppressed. And there's certainly a lot of validity to that. It's amazing how the Jewish people have suffered throughout history. And it's largely an animus against God. You know, you just study anti-Semitism at the heart. People don't want non-Jewish people don't want a people who claim to be God's representative on earth. I just don't know Jewish people, so if any of you do, inform me. But I'm guessing they step around that this passage. Final questions. We have 1 minute. We're going to quit. Yes. The blood, yes. Yes. Passover, great teaching of the Passover is the blood that was, around the door, and that the angel passed, the blood of the lamb, the angel passed over. That very, very clear, the Passover is important. And many Christians would say Christ was crucified, Passover, we put all these together and understand the fullness of God's revelation. Final question. Let's pray then. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful passage of Scripture. Help us to rejoice in the reality of salvation that has come to us through Christ on the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.